An old man and full of years is the title of the sermon, and the text is Genesis 25, the verses 1 to 18. Now, our text this morning brings us to a very significant milestone in the history of God's people, in the history of redemption. The story of Abraham, which began toward the end of chapter 11, now comes to a conclusion in the early parts of chapter 25. I'd like to consider this passage this morning in three sections. First, from verses 1 to 6, we have Abraham's inheritance. And then from 7 to 11, we have Abraham's death. And finally, from 12 to 18, Abraham's other son. So Abraham's inheritance, his death, and his other son, Ishmael. Abraham's inheritance. Verse 1 reads, "Then again, Abraham took a wife, and the name was Keturah." Now, exactly when this marriage took place, we are not told. There are some commentators who hold that Abraham must have married Keturah after Hagar had been sent away, but while Sarah was still alive. And the reason they say that is because, as we saw in Genesis 24, that Abraham was already very old and well advanced when Sarah had died, and when he was looking for a wife for Isaac. The verse says in Genesis 24:1, he was old and well stricken in years. And so these commentators say it's unlikely that Abraham could have married Keturah after Sarah had died and still have many, many sons with her. Now, this may be possible, although it is hard to explain why Abraham would want to have another wife while Sarah was still alive. After all, Abraham had been committed to the one man, one woman principle throughout his life. And it's not until Sarah wanted to use her handmaid in order to have a son that she gave her to him to be his wife. So most probably, as the text itself suggests, he married Keturah after Sarah had died, after Isaac and Ishmael had been married. Romans 4:19 says that prior to having Isaac, his body, Abraham's body, was as good as dead. But God so strengthened him and Sarah that they were able to have a son. And so with a miraculously revitalized body, Abraham, though well advanced in years, was still able to take a wife and to have yet more children with her. And so verse 2 tells us that his wife Keturah bore to Abraham 6 sons. And the names there are listed for us. Keturah means smoke or incense. Her name and the names of her descendants are usually related to the spice trade centered in Arabia. Now, of the 6 sons, only 2 have their descendants listed, the second and the fourth. Verse 3 tells us that Abraham and Keturah's second son, Jokshan, beget Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan are listed for us. And then verse 4 tells us that the fourth son, Midian, had 5 sons of his own. And all these are the sons and the children of Keturah. A total of 16 names are listed in this genealogy of Abraham and Keturah. And of all the names listed there, the most significant one must surely be Midian, the fourth son. And he is the most well-known of the sons. The one that had greatest interaction with the history in the history of God's people. The Midianites lived in a desert region surrounding Israel, and they were the ones whom the brothers of Joseph sold him to when they wanted to get rid of him. And then later on, Moses married a Midianite woman by the name of Zipporah, and his father-in-law, Jethro, was a priest of Midian. And Jethro, if you remember, gave Moses that good advice on how to manage and deal with the multitudes of people. Then during the days of the judges, the Midianites became God's instrument of chastisement upon his people. Judges 6 tells us that the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years, and the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. It's very interesting that when the author of Judges describes the Midianite army that came out to fight against Israel, he likens them to the soldiers, likens the soldiers to the grasshoppers for multitude, and the camels without number as the sand by the seashore for multitude. And there we have a description of the mighty army that Gideon and his 300 men had to face. Remember how in Genesis 17:4, God promised that Abraham would be the father of many nations, and that promise was partially fulfilled in his children that he had with Keturah. They would go on to be great and mighty nations on account of the fact that they are the physical descendants of Abraham. But God's covenant line, his covenant promise, would be for Isaac and Isaac alone. And Abraham understood this. And so, in verses 5 and 6, we read that Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac, but to the sons of the concubine which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts, and then sent them away from Isaac, his son, while he had lived eastward unto the east country. Now you might be asking, if Abraham had given everything to Isaac, then how could he have anything left to give as gifts to the sons of Keturah? Well, when it says that Abraham gave everything to Isaac, it simply means that he gave his inheritance to Isaac. Isaac alone would inherit everything that is precious and that is important and valuable in the house, the property, the servants, the cattle, and so on. But in contrast, the sons of Keturah were given gifts, and then they were sent away. And these gifts were probably sufficient for them to make a reasonable start to life somewhere else, in a different location. But Abraham gave his inheritance to Isaac alone. And notice the direction in which he sent these sons of Keturah. Verse 6 says, eastward unto the east country. And as I mentioned some months ago, when if we read in the book of Genesis, people moving in an eastward direction, it is often an indication of them moving away from the land of promise and moving away from the blessings of God. Adam and Eve were driven out of the Garden of Eden in an eastward direction. Cain was driven out from the presence of the Lord after he murdered Abel in the east of Eden. And then in chapter 11, mankind moved eastward from Ararat, and they arrived in the plains of Babylon. There they rebelled against the Lord. They tried to build themselves a city and a tower. And in chapter 13, Lot departed from Abraham, from the land of Canaan, eastward towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And here in Genesis 25, Abraham sends the sons of Keturah in an eastward direction. Now it's clear that Abraham was not sending them away merely for a vacation or for a season, but he was sending them away for good, sending them far away from his son Isaac. Now this sending them away from the seed and from the land of promise does not mean that God was utterly and forever rejecting them as his people, but rather it means that for a season, for a time in history, God's plan of redemption would be centered on the descendants of Abraham through the line of Isaac and Jacob and so on. In Isaiah chapter 60, Isaiah looks ahead to the New Testament era, and the gospel would go out into all the world, and the Gentiles would come to the light. And Isaiah says this, "Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee, and the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee." And then he says this, "The multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, and all they from Sheba shall come. And they shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord." Notice the names there, Midian, Ephah, and Sheba. These, if you look back in Genesis 25, are among the descendants of Keturah. And they, by God's grace, would someday be converted by the preaching of the gospel, and they would join with the rest of God's people to show forth the praises of the Lord. Or to use the analogy of the Apostle Paul in Romans 11, they would be grafted onto the olive tree. They would become part of God's covenant community. Praise God for His grace to the Gentiles. The phrase in verse 6, yet, while He yet lived, can be translated during His lifetime. See, Abraham wasn't content to simply tell them to leave after he had died, or to tell his steward to see to it that they were sent away after he was gone. But Abraham personally saw to it that these sons of Keturah were sent away during his lifetime. Now, like Ishmael, who oppressed or persecuted Isaac, there is no indication from this passage or anywhere else that these six sons of Keturah were opposed to Isaac, or they showed him any hostility or enmity toward Isaac. So that's probably not the reason why Abraham sent them away. And perhaps the best way to understand Abraham's actions is to see it really as an act of faith. An act of faith. Abraham believed the word of God that Isaac was the promised seed. There was no confusion in his mind as to who God had chosen to fulfill his promises. And so Abraham acted in faith. He didn't, as it were, try to hedge his bets or to put his eggs in different baskets just in case something happened to Isaac and to Isaac's line. No, Abraham trusted in the word of the Lord. The Lord told him, my covenant will I establish with Isaac, and again in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And the question is that our attitude towards the word of God? Do we truly, wholeheartedly believe His promises to us? Or do we sometimes hedge our bets and try to spread our eggs between the basket of God's word and the basket of the wisdom of this world? Do we sometimes find ourselves wondering in our hearts if the word of God is really true? What if what it says about the life to come is not reliable? What if the whole Christian life is not real? Then what? Maybe I should make alternative plans. Maybe I should make alternative investments. Maybe I shouldn't simply pour my whole heart and life into seeking and serving the Lord Jesus. Maybe it's not wise to invest everything in the kingdom of Christ. Maybe. Maybe. Oh, may the Lord be merciful unto us and so strengthen our faith and to drive out these doubts and these thoughts. And may He enable us to serve Him truly and fully and wholeheartedly and to obey Him unreservedly. So we see here Abraham trusting in the Lord fully, in committing himself to Isaac alone. He gave Isaac his inheritance, and he sent his other sons away with gifts. And now that he had done that, his house was in order and he was ready to die. And so this brings us then to the second part of our text from verses 7 to 11. Abraham's death and his burial. Verse 7, and these are the days of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 175 years. Then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man, full of years, and was gathered to his people. So Abraham dies at a very ripe old age of 175. When God called him out of the Ur of Chaldees to go to Canaan, Abraham was only 75 years. And apart from a brief season where he spent in Egypt, the rest of his remaining time on this earth was spent in the land of Canaan, the promised land. And this means that for 100 years, Abraham lived in Canaan. I don't think it's coincidence. The number 100 is 10 times 10. And it probably intends to bring the idea of fullness and completeness to us. Abraham lived a full and complete life. He did all that God had commanded him to do. And when the time came for him to die, there was nothing else for him to do but to die. And Abraham died at a good old age, an old man, it says, and full of years, and he was gathered to his people. This is exactly what God had promised him earlier in Genesis 15, when God said to him in Genesis 15:15, "And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age." Now I believe that when Moses tells us that Abraham died an old man and full of years, that he intends for us to just pause for a moment to look back at the life of Abraham, to reveal those key moments, those key elements in his life that show us how indeed he lived a full and fruitful and complete and meaningful life. And what I'd like to do now is to just very briefly reveal six things about Abraham's life. And as we go through these things, think about your own life and how you're faring in relation to these things. And can it be said of you, when you come to die, that you have lived a full and a complete life? Six things. First, let's consider Abraham's faith. Now, earlier I mentioned that his sending away of the sons of Keturah were really an act of faith. And the same is true of his sending away Hagar and Ishmael. But Abraham's faith is also seen in his rejection of the offer made to him by the king of Sodom. That's in chapter 14. And his circumcising his entire household in one day in chapter 17. But the two greatest instances of Abraham's faith were, first, his willingness to uproot and to leave everything that was familiar, to go to an unknown land, to sojourn and to live there as a pilgrim and stranger. And then his second great act of faith was his willingness to offer up Isaac as a burnt offering on the Mount of Moriah. And the author of Hebrews mentions these two episodes as the great hallmarks or the great examples of Abraham's faith. And James too, in his famous chapter on faith and works, highlights the sacrifice of Isaac as his first illustration of true and living faith. And so we have no doubt that Abraham lived a life of faith from the day he was called until the day that he died. But second, we look at Abraham's worship, both personal and family. Abraham's worship. The very first thing that he did when he entered the land of Canaan was to go straight to Shechem, which is considered the heart of Canaan. And there he built an altar unto the Lord for worship. And next we see him moving south to the hill country on the east of Bethel, west of Ai, about 35 miles south of Shechem. And there he built another altar to the Lord. And it says in Genesis 12 that he called upon the name of the Lord. Now, to call upon the name of the Lord is just another way of saying to praise and to worship the Lord publicly. For example, in Isaiah 12:4, we read, "Praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, and make mention that his name is exalted." So after Abraham reaches the land, he immediately sets up altars for praise and worship. And then after that sad episode in Egypt, in Genesis 12, Abraham in Genesis 13 returns to the land of Canaan, and he immediately goes to the place where he had set up that altar at Bethel, where he called upon the name of the Lord. And next, after the Lord departs from him and he moves to Hebron, we read in Genesis 13 at the end of it, he built yet another altar unto the Lord. And indeed, Abraham's life was characterized by worship and communion with the Lord. And that so much so that when in chapter 18, the Lord, when he gives the reason for why he would reveal what he's going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord says, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him. And they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he had spoken of him." And you see there, God knows Abraham in the sense that he loves Abraham, he has an intimate and deep relationship with him. And one of the things which he knows and he loves about Abraham is that Abraham is faithful in commanding or teaching or training his household in the way of the Lord. Abraham was a man of worship, both personally but also in his family. And this is a very, very vital aspect of living a full and a complete life. If your life is not characterized by worship, then you may be doing many, many things and even be very successful by worldly standards, but it cannot be said of you that you have lived a full life by the standards of God. So faith, worship, but then thirdly, we consider briefly Abraham's priority. Abraham, well, we know he was a very wealthy man, but he was not covetous. We saw that especially when we're looking at chapter 13 and chapter 14. In chapter 13, Abraham was contrasted with Lot, who lifted up his eyes and who looked at all the plains of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, like the Garden of Eden, like the land of Egypt. And Lot set his heart upon Sodom, and he moved there despite the fact that it was very wicked in the sight of God. Abraham, in contrast, was not taken in by all the prospects and attractions of the world. He chose rather to remain in the land of Canaan, and the Lord commanded him to lift up his eyes and to look at all the promised land. And Abraham was content to dwell in the land, even though at that time not one square inch of it belonged to him. And then in chapter 14, remember how after fighting the forces of Chedorlaomer and rescuing all the people of Sodom, that Abraham comes back and the king of Sodom goes out to meet him and he makes him an offer. He wants to strike a deal with him that would make him even richer. But Abraham turned down his offer because that would not bring glory to God. Then we see Abraham's priority in his life also in his willingness to pay a very high price in order to secure a very small field of land, or a piece of land for the burial of his wife. And from a human perspective, Ephron the Hittite got a far better deal. Abraham had been ripped off. But from a godly perspective, Abraham obtained a far better inheritance than Ephron, for he received an inheritance that he could not lose. And finally, we see Abraham's priority in his sending his son all the way 400 miles north to Mesopotamia to look for a wife for Isaac. It would have been far easier, far more convenient to find a wife among the Canaanites, perhaps a Canaanite princess, and that would secure them more land in Canaan. But no, Abraham refused to go down that path. Instead, he sought a wife from among his own people rather than from among the Canaanites. And so in all these things, we see Abraham's priority in life, namely God first and everything else second. His life was characterized by a great concern for the glory of God, for the advancement of his kingdom. And then fourthly, we consider something of Abraham's prayer life, his intercession. When he knew that the Lord was going to destroy those five cities of the plain, that Abraham prayed for those cities. His prayer was humble, but it was nevertheless bold. 6 times he pleaded with the Lord, and each time he reduced the number of righteous persons required for the preservation of the city. And also we noted that his prayer was very God-honoring. Above all else, Abraham was concerned for the name and the character and the attributes of God. He wanted God's name to be lifted up and honored. He didn't want it to be diminished in any way. And so God answered Abraham's prayer. He sent his angels to Sodom to deliver Lot from that wicked city and its destruction. And we see also Abraham as a man of prayer in his encounter with Abimelech, the Philistine king. Remember how Abimelech was told by God in a dream, "Now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet. He shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live." In the end of chapter 20, Abraham prays for Abimelech, and God heals Abimelech and his household, and they are able to have children once again. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And Abraham, no doubt, was a man of intercession, a man of prayer. Another very important component of his life. But fifthly, we consider something of Abraham's obedience, of his submission to the will of God. And we talked about Abraham's obedience when we were looking at chapter 22. We saw that his obedience was swift, it was prompt, it was sustained, it was settled, it was willing, it was cheerful, and it was confident and trusting. But not only did Abraham obey God's revealed will, he also submitted himself to the secret will of God as it unfolded in providence. I think of how he received the destruction of Sodom and the other cities of the plain. Just the day before, he had boldly and perseveringly interceded on their behalf. But then early the next day, he goes back to the same spot where he was praying to the Lord. And there he sees the whole region going up in a smoke. Abraham didn't even know that Lot had survived that. But nevertheless, we do not read of him complaining or murmuring against God. But rather, he humbly accepted that this was the will of the righteous God, the judge of all the earth, who cannot do any wrong. And so the life of Abraham was a full and complete life, because it's a life of faith, a life of worship, a life of prayer, a life of putting God first, a life of obedience and submission to God's will. But sixth and lastly, we need to also consider the failures of Abraham. Abraham's failures. And there are basically three main sins of failures in his life. The first, of course, was his sin in Egypt, when he told the Egyptians that Sarah was his sister, because he was afraid that they might kill him for Sarah's sake. Then the second main failure was when Sarah became impatient after waiting for 10 years for a child, and she gave in to the custom and the practice of the day. She took her handmaid Hagar, she gave her to Abraham in order for them to have the promised child through her. Abraham, well, he gave in to her suggestion, he took Hagar to be his wife, and not only was that a violation of the one man, one woman principle, but also it's a failure to trust God to fulfill his promise in his own good time. And then the third main failure of his life was really a repeat of the first one. After almost 20 years, Abraham repeated the same sin and mistake. You would have thought that he's more matured spiritually. He would not fall into the same sin again. But no, Abraham did. He gave in to the temptation to deceive. He didn't want to be hurt. And so he told the Philistines Sarah was his sister. And all these failures are recorded for us really for a number of purposes. First, they show us that Abraham, though a godly man, was not perfect. He too could fall into sin. Then secondly, they show us that apart from God's mercy and grace, no one can be saved, not even someone as great as Abraham. God graciously intervened to rescue Abraham and Sarah, first from Pharaoh and then from Abimelech. They didn't deserve God's rescue. And the fact that Isaac could be born despite their failures is an evidence of God's grace. And then we also see God's grace to Abraham in the altar that he set up between Bethel and Ai. Remember how after that sad, embarrassing episode in Egypt, Abraham returns to that very same location. And when he gets there, the altar is still standing. And that is a beautiful picture of God's faithfulness. That God had not cast him away despite his failures and his sins. That God was willing to show him mercy and patience. and kindness and compassion. But the third thing that all these failures of Abraham teach us is that our only hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our only hope of salvation is found in the Son of Abraham, who never failed, not once. And like Abraham, but in a much greater way, the Lord Jesus was a man of faith, a man of worship, a man who puts God first above all, a man of prayer, a man of perfect obedience and submission to the will of his Father. And unlike Abraham, the Lord Jesus never, never sinned in his life. He was tempted at all points, like as Abraham was, but yet without sin. And so as we review the life of Abraham and how he died at a good old age, a man full of years, we are made to think of the Lord Jesus Christ, who though cut off at the prime of his life, nevertheless lived a full and complete life, in that he fully obeyed his Father's will and he finished the work that he had been sent to do. What a wonderful Savior we have in the Lord Jesus. Well, the end of verse 8 says that Abraham was gathered to his people, gathered to his people. Some understand this phrase to refer simply to the fact that Abraham was buried in his family tomb, but that cannot be, since the next verse covers the burial of Abraham. Rather, this phrase, gathered to his people, refers to the fact that Abraham's soul continues to live on, and his soul goes to be with his forefathers, men like Seth and Enoch, Methuselah, Noah, Shem, and so on. He went to his fathers in peace, just as God had promised him in Genesis 15:15. And then many, many years later, the Lord Jesus, when speaking to the Sadducees about the resurrection, implies that Abraham is alive even now, and that he is awaiting the day of the resurrection. Well, verse 9 of our text tells us that Isaac and Ishmael came together to bury Abraham in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron the Hittite. And he elaborates on that field in verse 10. That was the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites, and Sarah was buried there. Now Abraham was buried there as well. So both the father and the mother of Israel were buried in the land of promise, in that small piece of land which they own. As the author of Hebrews says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. God had begun to fulfill his promises to Abraham, but the full and the final and complete fulfillment of these promises were yet to come. Verse 11 says, and it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt by the well Lahai Roi. Abraham may have died, but God's blessings continues with his people and continues in the next generation of Isaac. God is faithful. And we today, like Abraham and Isaac of old, continue to be recipients of God's blessings. Thank God for that. But like Abraham and Isaac, we must live by faith. We must die in faith, receiving and enjoying God's promises in part, but waiting in hope for the full fulfillment to come. So Abraham's inheritance, Abraham's death and burial. But now we come to the third and final section of our text, namely Abraham's other son, from verses 12 to 18. Now these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's handmaid, bare unto Abraham. This verse, now these are the generations, really marks a new section in the book of Genesis. There are a total of 10 such sections in Genesis, each of them beginning with the words, "These are the generations of." And this section on the generations of Ishmael is the 7th and the shortest of these 10 sections. Beginning verse 19, Moses would move on to the generations of Isaac, and that would last all the way to chapter 35. But here in these verses, we have the generations of Ishmael. The names of Ishmael are listed for us in verses 13 to 16. These are the sons of Ishmael, it says. These are their names, by their towns, by their castles, 12 princes according to their nations. So Ishmael had become a great nation, 12 sons, 12 princes or chiefs, tribes in the region of Arabia. And they, together with Keturah and her sons and the sons of Esau, they would become the ancestors of the modern day Arabs. Now the question must be asked, why are the sons of Ishmael listed? Since Ishmael's family is not the chosen family, it will not lead to the Messiah, it would not have the seed of the woman coming from there. Why does Moses list for us the sons of Ishmael? Well, we can think of at least two reasons why they are included. First, they show us that God keeps His word to His people. Genesis 17:20, God said to Abraham, "As for Ishmael, I have heard thee, behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him great nation." And then elsewhere in Genesis 16, God said to Hagar, "I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, and it shall not be numbered for multitude." And so Moses includes this little section here on Ishmael's descendants, really to show us that God is indeed faithful. He fulfills His word, the word that He gave to Abraham and Hagar concerning their son. God multiplied him. God caused him to be fruitful so that he becomes a great nation with 12 tribes. This is the blessing that God bestowed upon Ishmael. Another purpose for showing that God fulfills His promises to Ishmael is really to encourage God's people that He will likewise fulfill His promises to them. The argument, you see, moves from the lesser to the greater. And it goes like this: if God is faithful to fulfill His word concerning the non-elect, those outside His covenant, how much more will He be faithful to His promises to the elect, to those within God's covenant? Surely the Lord's word concerning who we are as the sons and daughters of God will not and cannot fail. So that's the first reason why Moses includes this short section on the sons of Ishmael. But another reason for including their names is really so that God's grace might be magnified in the salvation of the descendants of Ishmael. The passage in Isaiah, which I quoted earlier, Isaiah 60, where it speaks of the descendants of Keturah coming to faith, also includes the sons of Ishmael, because in the very next verse, in verse 7 of Isaiah 60, we read, "All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered unto thee, the rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee, and they shall come up with the acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory." See, Kedar and Nebaioth are two sons of Ishmael. So not only the descendants of Keturah, but the descendants of Ishmael too would be among the Gentiles that will come to the light of the gospel during the New Testament era. And interestingly, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Ghost descends upon the disciples and enables them to speak in tongues, there were those from Arabia, Arabians, who came to hear the gospel being preached. And no doubt among them, those who believed in the Lord Jesus. And today, despite persecution from their own people, there are many Arab Christians, no doubt descendants of Abraham through Keturah and Ishmael and Esau. And so for at least these two reasons, The names of the tribes of Ishmael are listed for us in the text. And then finally, the section on Ishmael ends in verses 17 and 18. And these are the years of the life of Ishmael, and 137 years. And he gave up the ghost and died and was gathered unto his people. And they dwelt from Havilah unto Shuah, which is before Egypt, as thou goest toward Assyria, and he died in the presence of all his brethren. So Ishmael dies at a ripe old age of 137 years. He dies, he's gathered to his people, and it's interesting though that no mention is made of him being old and full of years. Could it be that Moses was indicating to us that though Ishmael accomplished a lot in his earthly life, yet because his successes were only in the earthly and temporal sense, that it could not be said of him that he was old and full of years, unlike his father Abraham? I think so. In fact, I think this understanding is confirmed when we read of Isaac's death. And perhaps we can turn to that passage for just a moment. In Genesis 35, the verses 28 and 29. Genesis 35, verses 28 and 29, we read, "And the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac gave up the ghost and died and was gathered unto his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him." And I think there Moses is indicating to us that Isaac was like his father, in that he died, he was gathered to his people, but he was old and full of days. He too, Isaac, lived a life that was full and complete, a life of faith and obedience and submission to the will of God. Isaac was not perfect, but Isaac was godly. And although he did not accomplish as much as his brother Ishmael in terms of building up his earthly kingdom and his earthly nation, yet from God's point of view, Isaac lived a full life. And as an aside, this phrase, old and full of days, is only used in Scripture to speak of the death of godly men. It is used of David, and it is used of Jehoiada the high priest, and of Job the righteous man. And here it is used of Abraham and Isaac. And I think the absence of this phrase at the end of Ishmael's life indicates that unlike Abraham and Isaac, Ishmael did not live a life of faith and worship and obedience and submission God's will and prayer. But Moses, however, does use the phrase "and was gathered unto his people." And as I mentioned earlier, this phrase doesn't refer to physical burial. It rather speaks of the reality of continual existence after a person's death. The only question, however, is where? Where does one go after he dies? Abraham died and was gathered to his people. Ishmael died and was gathered to his people. And so as we draw to a close this morning, I ask you, where are your people? Where will you go when you die? Someday it will be written of all of us here without exception, as it was written of Abraham and Isaac. He breathed his last breath and died and was gathered to his people. Will it be the people of God, or will it be the people of this world? Will it be the people who have set their minds and affections on things above, or will it be to the people who love the things of this present world? Will it be the people who worship God both as individuals and with their families, or will it be with the people who worship mammon and who do not call upon the name of the Lord? Will it be the people who believe and who obey and submit to the word of God, or to the people who despise God's truth, who trample underfoot the way of His salvation? Who are your people, and where will you go? The wicked prophet Balaam said in Numbers 23, "Who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his." See, Balaam, looking upon Israel and upon the righteous ones, he desired to die the death of the righteous, full of years and in peace. But the big problem with Balaam is that he was not willing to live the life of the righteous. And so in the end, his wish did not come true. He rather died the death of the wicked. He perished under the judgment of God. And so may the record of the life and death of Abraham encourage us to live the same kind of life that Abraham lived, the life of true faith, of obedience, of submission, so that when it comes the time for us to die, that we may die like Abraham and with all the other saints of old. Full and complete life. But finally, a word to our unconverted friends who may be with us this morning. If you would be gathered to God's people when you die, then you must first, while you're still alive, be gathered to Christ, who alone is the door that leads to everlasting life. All who would be saved must enter Him. Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me hath everlasting life." And again, "I am the door. By me, if any man shall enter in, he shall be saved, and he shall go in and out and find pasture." Oh, would you not seek to enter in while there is still time? The Lord Jesus is the one whom all the people of God throughout the ages look to for their hope and salvation. Abraham did so, and so must you, if you would have everlasting life. And these are the days of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 115 years. And Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man, full of years, and he was gathered to his people. Amen. Shall we rise as we look to the Lord in prayer together? Heavenly Father, we are thankful to Thee for the life of Abraham, the life which is lived in faith and in obedience and in submission to Thy will. Lord, as we review the life of this great saint of old, we are reminded that only those who live that kind of life will come to the end of their days and be said of them that they are old and full of years. Help us, Lord, as we continue on in this pilgrim life, that we may set our eyes on things above, that Thou would encourage us by the life and example of Thy godly saint, but also, Lord, that our eyes may be turned upon the Lord Jesus Christ, He who once walked upon this earth, who completed the task that Thou didst give Him, and who is now even seated at Thy right hand as Thou intercessor and mediator. Lord, help us to have eyes on Christ, that we may live as those who have faith and who have hope, not like the people of this world who live for things which are temporal. So strengthen our faith, we pray. Strengthen the life of faith in us, that we may indeed walk in the footsteps of Christ and be found with Him in our heavenly home. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us turn in closing to Psalm 71, and we sing the verses 17 to 22. Psalm 71, "For even from my youth, O God, by Thee I have been taught, and hitherto I have declared the wonders Thou hast wrought." Psalm 71, the verses 17 to 22, the tune struck our throat.